Well, I'm going to turn our attention from Liberia back to our issues here in the United States where we are worshiping today and tell you about one of the most memorable things that I've read this spring, which is the cover article from the May edition of The Atlantic. And it was called My Secret Shame, and you're going to see one of the pictures that they use in that article pop up on your screens behind me soon. The classic head covered in a paper bag look of shame is what you're going to see. And what the great shame that this article exposes was the shame of our financial anxiety and the shame of our inability to flourish because of all our money problems and all our money worries. And the author of this article, a guy named Neil Gabler, tells his own story of financial woe. He's unable to get out of debt. He's unable to retire. He's unable to accomplish his dreams. He's working and worrying constantly. He's needing to borrow his money in embarrassing circumstances from his adult children whenever he's in a pinch. And despite actually a pretty successful career, some points of minor fame in his career, he's still facing all these things. And Gabler explains, and he writes this article because he realizes he's not alone. He cites a number of really widespread studies in this country on Americans' personal finances. Half of Americans in one of these studies said that if they had an unexpected $400 bill, they couldn't cover it. So think of about 400 bucks, like an ER visit, a car repair, some kind of accident or health problem not covered by insurance. Half of us said that if that were happened, $400, we would not have it. We'd have to borrow on our credit cards at 15 or 20% interest, or we'd have to pawn or sell something to raise that money. And yet, the majority of us have had experienced an economic shock bigger than this, a loss of income or an unexpected expense that of $1,000 or $2,000 or higher in the past year. And so where does that combination of things leave us? It leaves us kind of worried sick. The great majority of Americans report being worried about their finances in the past year. And these worries and problems aren't only, as I'm sure you all know, for the poor or working class or even for middle class Americans, but for people whose incomes are well above the median, people with $100,000 or more incomes or family incomes, people with $250,000 or more incomes report being very stressed about their finances at very high rates. There's a lot of things going on here. Net worth, like what you have if you liquidate everything you own, it's been dropping for the past 15 years for the majority of Americans. Incomes for the majority of Americans have been stagnant or down over that same period as well. And yet the costs of living in cities like ours, and for a lot of us, our expectations of what we or our kids should be able to afford, these have been shooting up. So our debts, our credit card debt, our student loans, for everyone other than Bill's son, our housing debt, all this has been going up as well. And this leaves us worried. I asked my Facebook friends if they're worried about their finances, and if so, what are they worried about? And I got lots of messages. People were saying, can we pay for our kids' education? I don't think so. I don't know. Will we be able to retire? Can I handle an emergency or not? Will I ever be able to take a vacation again without my parents? Can I afford the future I want for myself and the costs of getting there? And even if I pull all this together, people are saying, will it be worse for the next generation, my kids or my friends' kids? What will life look like for them? We're worried. Sometimes we're ashamed, too. The article said you are more likely to hear from your buddy that he's on Viagra than that he has credit card problems, because people do not like to talk about money and the shame we feel when we have problems with money. We wonder sometimes, how did this happen in one of the richest societies in history, where the standard of living, at least for everyone except the poorest of the poor in this country, is way above what it's been for the majority of people who have ever lived on Earth. I'm raising these things. We're talking about finances today because we're in the third week of our summer-long series called Flourishing, things we've been learning about the good life. And we're talking about how it is that we can find this life now, not just in the future, and how the faith experience can help us get there. But I think our finances can feel like a huge barrier, sometimes the hugest of barriers. So today I want to take a look at some of what Jesus had to say about money. He actually had a lot to say about this topic, more than most topics. And I want to invite us too into the hard work of changing the pattern of our financial lives. I'm going to dare us all, except maybe the 5 or 10% of us who feel like everything in our finances is perfect. If that's the case for you, you can walk out today just feeling incredibly grateful and special. And that'll be the case for a few of, I expect. That said, unless your finances are perfectly flourishing, I'm going to dare us to try at least something in response to today's talk, to try something hard but liberating, and there'll be a menu of choices for you to try. Because I think scarcity and worry about our finances, they aren't just distracting, they can be debilitating. My hope today is that God's going to give us power to move from financial anxiety and shame toward financial freedom. And while I'm going to invite us to do some hard work, I want to make it clear that I'm not preaching at you. I'm talking with you. Because while I have had a lot of blessings in my financial life, and I have been trying very hard to apply all the things I'll talk about today, I've had my share of worries and missteps as well. I've lived well below the poverty line more than once. I've charged things onto credit cards that I couldn't afford. I've bounced checks on a number of occasions in my life. I've made some very bad spending decisions. I've used high interest personal loans to cover expenses I couldn't afford. I've had a whole bunch of family tensions around money, and I've drifted into financial anxiety many times. So all this anxiety and shame has been real to me as well, just as a change toward flourishing has been as well. So I am not preaching at you, like trying to lay something on you from some kind of special place, but to share with you the best that I've found and continue to find. So I want to look at the first of two passages we'll see today where Jesus talks about money. These will all be in your Inside Philopia program if you want to follow along. The first is a story that Jesus tells about a guy who's about to get laid off. He's a manager or an investor. He's often called a steward, someone who's responsible for other people's resources, as many of us are in our lives and our work. And interestingly, this story is most often called the parable or the story of the unjust steward, because the guy looks a little sketchy, but Jesus uses him as a model. So here's how the story goes. As Jesus told this story to his disciples, his students, there was a certain rich man who had a manager handling his affairs. One day, a report came that the manager was wasting his employer's money. So the employer called him in and said, "What's this I hear about you? Get your report in order because you are going to be fired." The manager thought to himself, "Now what? My boss has fired me. I don't have the strength to dig ditches, and I'm too proud to beg. I know how to ensure I'll have plenty of friends who will give me a home when I'm fired." So he invited each person who owed money to his employer to come and discuss the situation. He asked the first, "How much do you owe him?" The man replied, "I owe him 800 gallons of olive oil." So the manager told him, "Take the bill and quickly change it to 400 gallons. "How much do you owe my employer?" he asked the next man. "I owe him 1,000 bushels of wheat," was the reply. Here the manager said, "Take the bill and change it to 800 bushels. It's pretty sketchy, right? This reminds me of when I was a kid, I would change the grades on my report cards so my parents would think I did better than I really did. He's falsifying documents here. He's ripping off his boss to gain personal favor with the debtors. So we wonder, is the rich man going to sue him? Is he going to fire him faster? Is he going to press charges, get him thrown in jail? None of that. Something else entirely happens. The rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. And it is true that the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than are the children of light. Here's the lesson, and this is Jesus now. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then when your possessions are gone, they'll welcome you to an eternal home. If you're faithful in little things, you'll be faithful in large ones. But if you're dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And if you're untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? And if you're not faithful with other people's things, why should you be trusted with things of your own? No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. Wow, so lots here. I think a few things are clear. Our savvy manager manages to pull a fast one on his boss, and both the boss and the Jesus in the story say, "Nice job." Like, "Well done, you got me. Really impressive." And then Jesus has these strong things to say about money and about God and about trust. This passage could obviously befuddle us as well. Why is this borderline con artist praised? How is Jesus telling us to manage our money? And what does this have to do with how much God trusts us or how much we can love God? Well, I want to see if a tool that I introduced last week can help us to get a little more of a handle on this tricky passage. Last week, I talked about a book by an old colleague of mine, a guy named Andy Crouch, wrote a book called Strong and Weak, and I shared this 2x2 grid he works in the book that's his understanding for how people and communities either flourish or don't. We've got a few copies of Andy's book and a few other new titles out in the lending library, off in the chapel, if that interests you. But to review this grid, which you should see pop up on your screens behind you, there it is, all filled out. It's less filled out in your program. It looks at how much authority we have and choose to exercise, and also how much risk we choose to undertake, the kind of risk Andy calls vulnerability. And when we're vulnerable but have no authority, we suffer. That's bottom right on the chart. When we have low authority, or at least choose to exercise low authority, and also make ourselves invulnerable, that's withdrawing. So that bottom left quadrant, that's me last week telling you about the time when I was discouraged at work and I sat around playing video games all day. Up and to the left on the chart is exploiting. We find that we have authority, but we use it just for ourselves, with low risk, low relationship, low love and care for anyone besides ourselves. And up and to the right is where flourishing is found, where we have capacity for meaningful action. Whether or not anyone thinks we're important, whether or not anyone thinks we have authority, we can act with intention. That's authority, as Andy talks about it. And in our action, we can take risks to grow, risks to serve others alongside ourselves, risks to see our good as bound up with the common good, and that's flourishing. I think we can see this chart play out actually in all kinds of daily circumstances. It's not like we just say live in one of these quadrants all the time. We can move through them. And this happened to me when one of my children woke me up in the middle of the night last night. If any of your parents have young kids or about to have young kids soon, I have good news for you. Your kids, as they get older, wake you up less and less often, but they don't ever stop entirely. And one of my kids woke me up at like 3 a.m. and needed something. And I started in the withdrawing quadrant, right? Where I didn't want to do anything about it, and I didn't want to be made vulnerable about this at all. Like, I did not want to be inconvenienced. So I sort of pretended I was asleep, wasn't aware, and I was like, get out of here, go back to bed. Totally withdrawn. Eventually, as this child did not go back to bed and persisted in waking me up, I moved up and to the left to the exploiting quadrant. I used all the authority I could marshal to, like, get rid of my kid, which is, like, not necessarily an ace parenting move, but I was tired, and I didn't want to deal with being woken up in the middle of the night. So I was like, Is this urgent? And they're like, yeah. And literally the first thing I said was, no, it's not. Like, before I knew anything was going on, go away. So, right? So, like, exploiting this child in some way to keep myself in bed and get rid of them. Before too long, you will be grateful to know, I stopped my exploiting move and I thought, you know, I love this kid and I actually would like to go to bed at some point. So I am going to try and get up and be helpful. And so I took my authority as a parent and I started to use that for their good. I had to make myself vulnerable, right? I had to lose sleep. I had to actually find out what the problem was and whether, you know, that was going to stress me out or not and kind of take action on their behalf. And I found, oh, that was good for them. It helped them get back to sleep. It was good for me. I felt like a better parent in that moment. I could have a happier story to share with you today. And, you know, eventually I got to sleep as a result as well. Until I helped the situation move to flourishing, there was just suffering, right? My kid was overwhelmed with nothing they could do about it, no capacity for meaningful action in their mind, at least, and they were suffering. And so it took some flourishing to kind of move that forward. So again, I think we move in all these quadrants on like a pretty regular basis in all kinds of situations. And in this passage, I think what's happening for the manager is that when he suffers, instead of withdrawing, he moves up and to the right, best as he knows how. He makes at least some move toward flourishing financially. So Jesus says this passage about love of money, which makes me think the reason the manager is getting fired isn't just laziness, but that he's working this job for his benefit, but at his boss's expense. He's not bothering to collect payments because, after all, it's not his money. So he's mailing it in, probably. He could do very little, and at least he thought he could get away with it. And so he's living in the exploiting quadrant. He has authority, even if it's only temporary, as it turns out, and that he's managing a lot of assets. But he doesn't care to manage carefully, and he takes no risk or no care in that situation. He gets caught, though, and he's on his way fast toward suffering, to be laid off and so to lose his authority and to be vulnerable to debt and hunger and poverty. And he thinks about the work he could find, as we all do when we're laid off, but in this case, all the work he can think of is either stuff he cannot do or causes him great shame. And so he crafts this clever plan to do the one last thing he knows how to do with his accounts before he has to turn them over to his boss. He starts slashing the totals, 20 to 50%, as you've heard, thinking that this accounts receivable fraud is going to net him some good relationships that can help him find his next job, or at least a couch to surf on. But you know, at the same time, he's actually making collections, which he may not have been doing so well before. It's at a discount, but he's starting to get back his boss's resources now. There's a kind of flourishing that's going on. He's taking huge risks, to be sure. Maybe some illegal or inappropriate ones. I don't necessarily commend these exact actions if you ever get laid off. But with those risks, he's creating at least a type of win-win-win scenario. He's getting friends. His boss's debtors are getting a great deal for which they're relieved. And his boss is seeing collections go up, which is, if my instinct is true, it hadn't been happening for a while. And so no wonder the boss has to smile and think, you got me this time. And think, I didn't know this bum had it in him to operate this way. And who knows, maybe he even manages to keep his job as a result. We're not told the end of the story. In his commentary, Jesus hints at a few ways this is a surprising picture of flourishing. One is that we see someone making money work for them instead of just working to serve the end of money. The steward has been taking advantage of his authority, likely enjoying what he thought was his job security without any real financial goal in mind, either for himself and certainly not for his company. But when he gets a serious fire under his tail, he starts working the money for the sake of a home to live in. And Jesus in his commentary says, don't serve money, but make money work for what really matters. Use your resources to benefit other people, to make connections, to set things up so that when you have nothing left, other people will welcome you into an eternal home, which is an interesting turn of phrase, I think. Maybe most literally, this phrase invites us to prepare for our post-death eternal bodies and homes with Jesus, however the details of that are going to play out. To be generous in this life in ways that create a kind of fan club, or at least a big circle of friends for us in heaven. But when Jesus talked about heaven, he wasn't necessarily or always talking about life after death, but about life seen spiritually, not just literally. This world we live in now, but from a God's eye point of view. And so on this level, Jesus is saying, pour your resources into people and connections that really matter from God's perspective. Secondly, Jesus is offering us, I think, a picture of learning some tools for flourishing from the savviest knowledge out there in the world, which often beats, Jesus says, what religious people know how to do. A couple weeks back with this talk in my mind, I posted something else on Facebook. I was asking friends there what their go-to advice would be for someone looking to decrease their financial shame or anxiety or get their personal finances in more order and moving more toward flourishing. And there was all kinds of advice given, including some pointers to some Christians who run programs and have written books with financial plans for people. And some of these I know about, and they certainly have their strong points. They've helped a lot of people. The suggestion that was made to me by several folks that was most intriguing to me was a book that I hadn't been aware of. It was written by our Senator Elizabeth Warren and her daughter in the 90s. And they published this book back then called All Your Worth, The Ultimate Lifetime Money Plan. I'd never heard of this. I didn't know Elizabeth Warren and her daughter were like Dr. Phil's go-to financial advice people in the day. I don't know if Dr. Phil's still a thing, if he's around, but apparently is he? Is Dr. Phil still like on there? Is a little bit. Okay, so anyway, they wrote this book out of their work on that show, and I hadn't been aware. I was pretty intrigued because Elizabeth Warren's kind of famous. She's one of our senators, and I thought, ultimate. Like, who wouldn't want the ultimate personal money plan? So it sounded good, so I headed down to our local library. So we have great libraries in this part of the country, and there it was on the shelf with no one else checking out, All Your Worth. And it's a pretty wonderful and breezy read, especially if you read straight through like I did and you don't stop to fill out any of the questionnaires or checklists she asks you to. I kind of skim through those, like whatever, maybe I'll get back to those later if I have time. But I learned so much from this book, from what Jesus might have called the wisdom of the world here. A personal financial advice I had gotten from religious people in the past had involved a lot of money and a lot of even cent and dollar counting and a level of care and rigidity that frankly my wife and I never could quite pull off, or we couldn't pull off without getting stressed out and fighting over it. But the Warrens have this really sensible balance they commend between what they call must-haves, like keeping a roof over your head, having some groceries to cook, electrical bills, stuff like that. Savings, which would include paying down our debts that steal from tomorrow, high-interest debts, stuff like that, as well as actual savings. And then wants, which is pretty much everything else. And they have a really balanced, simple approach to working those three areas. It has great tips to pulling off what they recommend. Simple but tough words for what to do when your must-haves cost too much, when you're overextended, you've made commitments you can't truly afford. Help for when you argue with your partner about money that I found really useful and not the way I had tended to do things in the past. All kinds of advice for when you're in such deep financial trouble that you feel like there is absolutely no way out. It's really, really great. And I thought, as I've had so many, many times, like, thank you, Jesus, for wise people out in the world who have great expertise and are willing to share that with me. In this case, I was like, thank you, Jesus, for Elizabeth Warren, whatever her story is, in the way that she's helping me through this book. There's a ton of wisdom out there in the world just ready to teach us. And I think Jesus is like, have at it. Like, go learn from people. But this third thing that Jesus is saying, where he drives things home in the end, is this stark statement that you cannot serve God and money. Not you should not, but you cannot. It's impossible. In most English translations, the word money here gets capitalized. Sometimes it's left in its original Aramaic. Aramaic's the language Jesus would have spoken as a first century Palestinian Jew. And when that happens, it reads, you cannot serve God and mammon. Either way, I think it's interesting that Jesus personalizes money. He treats it as a rival for our devotion to God, as a potential object of worship and this spiritually devastating force in our life. You're going to see on your screens an old picture of the god of mammon, or the god of money, as imagined by a 19th century German artist. It's this pretty freaky looking humanoid animal blend there, supposedly there to protect and serve us, but growing to dominate and rule us. And I want to point out that by personalizing money like this, Jesus talks about money like he talks about nothing else except our great spiritual accuser that he calls Satan. That's it. Only the devil and money get this kind of treatment by Jesus, get called like a thief that comes to kill and destroy and rob us of life and joy and peace. Think about it. According to Jesus, our biggest spiritual enemy, Jesus' biggest rival in our lives isn't pride, it isn't sex, it isn't prayerlessness, it's not our human enemies if we have those, it's certainly not other religions, but money. Money is most likely to attract our devotion and our service. Money is most likely to, like Jesus, promise us joy and peace and happiness in life, but unlike Jesus, money is the most likely thing to rob us of all these goods and bring us anxiety and shame instead. And that's certainly the spiritual and financial landscape that Neil Gabler paints for us in the article I talked about at the top. That we live in a country and age of historically unrivaled prosperity, and yet the majority of us are anxious about money. We experience fear and sometimes crippling shame in its grip. I really want to find a better way, my friends. I want us to go to this other passage for help with this, where Jesus famously says again, you cannot serve God and money. We'll take that freaky mammon thing off the screen for a while. I don't want you to look at that too long. All right. Here's the second passage where Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money. He says, no one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. Exact quote from the other one, right? This is this, I will. That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food or drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns. If your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? So don't worry about these things and what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. Jesus ties money really closely to worry here. He says, this is the way things will tend to go down with the God of money. We'll tend to be worried a lot. My own experience that this is pretty obviously true. I spent far too much of the past 20 years worried about all kinds of things, certainly, but a lot of them directly or indirectly related to finances. I've worried about debts. I've worried about holding on to a job sometimes. I've worried about finding a job when I've been out of work. I've worried about paying for my kids' education and other wants and needs. I've worried about spending too much, about not saving enough, and the list goes on and on. Again, as I've reached out to various friends recently, I've heard more of the same. No one, not one person has said to me, you have money worries? Like, what's wrong with you? I've never experienced that. It's kind of a universal. So I think, what to do? Well, Jesus says, look around you. Not necessarily at other people, they won't necessarily help very much, but look at the world around you. Look at what God's doing on this earth. Look at the flowers flourishing as they are. Look at the birds for whom things keep working out despite the odds. The message being, I can take care of the earth and I can take care of you. I take care of living things. You can trust me. I'm careful with you. And we've seen so far some of what that looks like to trust God in this way. It looks like putting your money to use for what's most valuable, not only for our own security and whims and comfort. It looks like learning about from the great wisdom around us about money so that we can live with more freedom and live more wisely. But also, again here, it means serving God and not money. Attending to your life today, not tomorrow, Jesus says, and to what God wants to do in it today. Being devoted to God's priorities and God's ways, or as Jesus puts it, seeking the kingdom of God above all else and living right and then letting him take care of everything we need. We've seen one picture of how to do that in the last parable, using money generously for connections and relationships that, best as we can tell, have lasting and spiritual value. That's one way to do this. The scriptures give us a second way too, though, that I want to share with you, another model of loosening our grip on money and being more open to the worship of God, and that's through radical generosity of all kinds, and particularly an ancient baseline spiritual practice called tithing. Tithing does not mean giving to your church, although it's talked about in those contexts, certainly. Tithing was also not invented by Christians either. Its roots go back at least as far as Abraham, this epic figure from around 4,000 years ago, who's become a father of faith in the Jewish and Muslim and Christian traditions. And tithing means literally just tenth is what it means, a tenth part, 10%. Tithing means taking a tenth of your resources, possessions, incomes, wealth, what have you, and devoting it to God. Generally, his practice is taking the first tenth or the top tenth before you do anything else of your grain or your produce or your animals if you're in an agrarian culture, your income if you're in a capitalist one like we are, and devoting that tenth to God's work before you do anything else financially. And it's an important and a super valuable spiritual practice because it reminds us, first off, that our money isn't ultimately ours. But it also puts us in relationship of faith and worship to God in our finances, where we can trust that God will use our money well, including that portion we set aside for God explicitly to use, and then also to trust that God will take care of us and that we won't regret this. Our third scripture, a really short one, gives a quick illustration of this in action, one of the more famous ones in the scriptures, where God dares his people to do this. It's a scene from when Jews have returned from exile and have reestablished their temple life, and God dares them to tithe and trust him through that. It says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse so there'll be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, so like a powerful God, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I'll pour out a blessing so great that you won't have enough room to take it in. Try me. Put me to the test. God's like, give me the first tenth. Stop holding back with a 1 or 2 or 5% or 0% or whatever it was, but give it all. Not because God needs it, although God does say there should be enough food in the temple and that workers should be taken care of, the provisions for community generosity that happen there should be taken care of. But mainly God says, trust me, like try out actually faith here, giving the full amount and seeing if I won't bless you in return. Now, there's a tradition in some corners, certainly some church corners, of seeing this passage super literally. Like, if you give God $1,000, your boss is going to call you in the next week and be like, I have this great idea. I'm going to give you a $10,000 raise today. And you're like, God, you paid me back. Or you give a $2,342.26 tithe and your bank calls you up the next day. It's like, guess what? We realize someone dropped $2,342 and whatever cents into your bank account. And you think, there it is, the payback. And certainly there are stories, real stories out there like this. I've had one or two stories that push in this direction in my own life, which I will not share with you today, because they're great, but they are not the norm. The primary blessing that God's talking about takes a different form. It takes the form of a lack of anxiety, for one. I remember in tithing that God is in charge of me, that my money is not in charge of me. It's on God, ultimately, not on me, to take care of me and take care of my loved ones and to take care of my happy future. That is not ultimately resting on my shoulders. I've been tithing since I was 18 and started getting into faith in Jesus. It's the one spiritual practice, the only one that I've practiced nonstop over the past 24 years. Others have kind of come and gone, but I've tithed the whole time. I've never done the math, but in my world, it's like a lot of money, I think, that is added up to. But I haven't regretted a single cent of it because it's helped me be free from worry. It's not freed me from responsibility. I take care with my finances when I'm on my game, but it's freed me from a burden I wasn't meant to carry, from a sense that financially it's all riding on me. And tithing has also kept a compass in my life, over my finances in particular, but really over my whole life. It's been a tool to remember that all of my money, and in fact, all of my life and all of me belongs to God. That life is short, and really it's sort of God's world, and that God will be better to me than I know how to be to myself when I recognize my life is God's. God will actually love everything around me, all the people and things I care about, better than I'm able to as well. And so tithing has not made me a materially wealthy man. I don't have like a prosperity or fortune story to tell you, but it has given me a kind of wealth that's greater, a lack of fear, a freedom instead of a sense of scarcity, because I figure if there's always enough to tithe, then the other 90%, there's always going to be enough there for the rest of things as well. And I want to drive this and some other points home practically here, sum it up with a few points. This is where I talk to you. I'm going to dare you to try a few things in response to this talk today. So this will be the spot in the program where I ask, how can I move from financial anxiety and shame toward freedom? I'm going to give you five things to try. The second and third are kind of related to one another. My invitation is, don't do anything like because you feel like I'm trying to trick you into it. Do something you feel like you want to try. Maybe do all the things if you want to try them. But we're going to walk through these, and we'll take a minute kind of asking God to nudge us toward things that we would want to try out or kind of reaffirm a choice to do. The first invitation will be to join our first ever 90-day tithing challenge here at Reservoir Church. We've not done something quite like this before, but we are thinking through on our staff this year different steps we can invite people to take on a regular basis if they'd like to move toward a closer connection with Jesus and toward a more vibrant life, and we'll be rolling out sort of different ways you can take a step in different times in your life. And this is one step we want to make available, a challenge to try for 90 days this literal tithing practice. There's a half sheet in your program. It looks like this without my scribble comments on the bottom on it that you should have gotten. And it walks you through the kind of what and the hows of that. I won't read it all, but the idea is that during these 90 days, starting today, if you want to participate, we'll invite you to practice a literal tithe, to take whatever your gross income is, from like $1 to $1 million these days, and to set 10% of that aside to God's ministry, best as you know how to do that. We'll invite you to do that as part of this church because a powerful way to do that in your faith community. It's not the only way to do it, and if that makes you uncomfortable, you can give your money somewhere else. But we'll invite you to once per week or once per month or whenever it is you get a paycheck to set aside 10% of the biggest number on that check and to give it to Reservoir Church or wherever else you worship or wherever else you feel God leading to if you're not comfortable doing that here. And it says here the different ways you can give. You can go online to our giving page. You can do that on Sundays. You can have your bank send checks, whatever. And during these 90 days, we'll invite you to do a few things. There's four bullet points here to continue to give, however it is that you feel led to or want to read the email you'll get from us, which is like not a hard step, but you'll get something from me this week, and then every 30-day increment, kind of encouraging you. We invite you to pray for both your own financial provision and freedom and also for the health and growth of this church. And we'll invite you, and I think this is kind of key, to take some time to do some personal financial inventory during these 90 days and to consider any financial changes you could make in life that have nothing to do with tithing that might bring you greater peace and greater freedom. We'll talk more about that in a minute. If you participate, whether for this a new thing or whether you just check on your blue card, I want to continue tithing, I'm already doing that, then we'll make four commitments to you as a church. We'll pray for you every day for peace and freedom in your finances and for financial provision. I don't mean in some kind of general way, like a pastor will pray for you by name every single day for those things. We'll continue to use your giving like prayerfully and responsibly and powerfully, helping people here and throughout the city and the world experience the love of God and the gift of the gift of community and the joy of living, as you'll continue to hear about over this month. I will be in touch with you at the end of each month to sort of check in, try and encourage you, and we'll continue to send you, as we do to all our members and givers, a quarterly financial statement with some thoughts about what happened this past quarter, what's coming up ahead. And so if you'd like to participate, we'd love for you to let us know through your welcome card today so that we can start praying for you and start sending you that material this week and once a month. Second thought and second invitation is to learn from the world's best and free personal financial resources. Because I do not think that, I think a pattern of giving, pattern of tithing, my own family, we give 10% of our gross income to this church, and we sort of give on top of that to all kinds of other things that inspire us. But I think that's not good enough for financial freedom. I think it's an important step in our relationship with God, but it's not good enough. And so if you have a crystal clear plan for your financial freedom, the like six of you in the room that do, I want to say congratulations. Feel grateful. That's a wonderful thing. But for all the rest of us, I'd encourage you, like, take advantage of some really wonderful free personal financial resources. I'll put a few that were recommended to me up on our blog on Tuesday probably or sometime this week, including Warren's book and some other things to help you pay attention to your spending or think about your income and spending and saving and giving and what kind of balance you might want. But I really encourage you to take some time and space in the weeks to come to get some of this advice and to think about, like, how can I get my spending back under my income? How can I stop borrowing if I'm in the habit of doing that a lot? How can I devote a portion of my resources to paying off the bad debt, which kind of cripples me? This past week, after I read Elizabeth Warren's book, I realized I was kind of affirmed in some choices I was making that she thought were important. And I heard a few things I was not doing, and there were actually two things. I said one first service, I really second. Two things I could start doing that did not even take my spouse's agreement. Most money things, if you have a partner, you've got to work out together. But there were two things I could do about how I talked about money with my partner and about this one kind of savings-related thing that I was like, those are in reach. Like, I can do those today. And I did the one that was really easy to do, and I committed to try and do the other, which is like a relational thing, and I felt so good. Like, and I just think that's one, like whenever you do something that's gonna serve you, like that feels good. You're like, wow, I checked something off that's gonna help me. I think secondly, just like it was a move toward freedom, and just told me, wow, how much anxiety we all feel around finances, that every move we take toward sort of sanity and freedom here feels really good. So I'd encourage you in that. The third tip here, which is related, is to make the hard choices today for a better tomorrow and a better today. Because for most of us, this whole financial sanity thing takes hard choices. For many of us, it takes like cutting out some of the fluff that we don't see as fluff, like stuff we've tended to interpret as like must-haves, when really it's like a want, it's a luxury. To ask hard questions about how to raise our income or increase our saving or decrease our spending or increase our giving. I do not want to pretend these are really hard, hard things to do. Sometimes we're stuck with comparison to our friends and neighbors that have more, and we feel bitter about that, and we feel like we can't change anything. Often it's not even us, it's our kids. Like in this article, Neil Gabler says, many of us are not trying to keep up with the Joneses, but we certainly want our kids to keep up with the Joneses' kids'. And he was like, I don't know, like that was a mistake. And I think about my own life, and I think much as I love my kids, and I like them the best education and the fattest college savings accounts and everything, if the trade-off is that they get like anxious-ridden parent who doesn't parent them as well, I think that's a crappy deal, part of my language. Like, I'm like, I'm not making that deal. I'm not going to do it. That's not actually love to my kids, to sacrifice like peace of mind and spiritual vitality for their financial future. And so I think, I don't know, some of this isn't that hard. As I mentioned in Elizabeth Warren's book, I was able to do two like relatively easy things this week that felt awesome. But some of it's the hardest work you'll do, because it taps into all these like big things that the Bible gives powerful language to, like envy, which is like a significant dilemma in most of our lives. We want things we can't have, and we want other people's lives that we can't have. That's a big deal. It makes like the top 10 of any list of human struggles, including the Bible, right? Taps into contentment issues, because most of us aren't all that happy with our lives, right? Or we're happy with parts of them, we're really not happy with others. That's kind of a universal, right? Ironically, for me financially, when my income grew, my contentment dropped sometimes, right? Just how it works. Taps into issues of faith, like can I trust God? Sometimes can I trust other people in my life too? It's hard, hard work, but I think it's super important because this is so tied to our flourishing. My fourth thought is if you're really destitute, God hears your cry. One psalm, well, there's many, many scriptures like this in the Bible, says, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own that are in bonds. And I want to say to you right now that if you've been listening to me talk the whole time and you're like, Steve, enough already. Like, I am not like the person that doesn't have enough, but really like my standard of living is high, but I'm sort of stuck making bad decisions. Like, I am destitute. I am suffering. I do not have any capacity for meaningful action to change my financial situation. And it's really, really bad. Like, I'm hungry. I can't get medical care. And there's certainly people in our country, and I'm sure there are people in this room for whom that's their situation. And if you've been wondering, like, are you just like being shamed here or something? I'm so sorry, because that is not the case. In fact, God has like a preferential heart toward you. The Bible's quite clear that God plays favorites. that God's sort of favorite people are the people he's most sympathetic to, are the people who are suffering, are people who are quite destitute, who are powerless and are suffering. And so if you find that yourself is there, like, not that this erases all your problems, but God is with you there. And if you're there, like, lament, speak honestly, as all the Psalms do, like, your pain. God hears your cry. And talk to someone. Like, there's nothing embarrassing about being destitute. It can feel embarrassing, right? But talk to someone you trust about assistance. Do not talk to someone who's going to profit off of you talking to them, right? Like, the whole world is out to rip us off financially. It's kind of like a hard truth, but it is. But talk to someone who has no money at stake in helping you. Just someone you trust. Here's where I am. And see what assistance can come. I don't mind being that person. If you're like, I have no one, I'll be that person for you. Lastly, and this is related to that, start talking about money. In that article, again, they talk about how shame is so universal because no one talks about money. Well, when we do talk about money, we do it kind of awkwardly. We don't do it very well. But when we don't talk, one, our chances of getting any help are zero. And our chances of being ashamed are quite high because that's how shame works. Shame sort of breeds in silence. And so when we don't talk, we don't get help, our shame increases, and we do not flourish. And so I'm thinking Ivy, our community group's pastor, and I will try and get something out to you to kind of equip a community group to have a good conversation about finances, or pick someone you trust who's not going to have anything to profit off of you, and start by just sharing whatever gratitude you have and whatever stress you have. Like, try and have that conversation this week with someone. Like, here's what I'm thankful for in my financial life. Here's something that stresses me out. Like, any ideas, any advice, or can you pray for me? It's a conversation that will, you know, 9 times out of 10, if you pick the right person, be one you'd be really thankful to have had. I've gone a little long, but I want to pray for us for a minute, and I want us to reflect, like, pray sort of with that half sheet out. Like, what is God prompting me to? How is God speaking to me? Like, what can I try this week that's going to move me toward a freer life? Because I think God wants that for each of us in the room. So let's pray for a minute. I'm going to ask God to speak to us if he hasn't yet already. We'll just take a second to sort of take a moment with ourselves and God. God, thank you that you want freedom, that you have our back, that you want a more joyful, more vibrant, full of life, life. The fruit of your presence is love and joy and peace and many other good things. And we would like more of that as well. And so we pray that you'd speak to us, that you'd lead us into that. And God, if any or all of these dares, tips today are your words to us, could you make that really clear? Could you give us a kind of nudging? We'll take a second just to see how that sits with us, God. I would encourage you, this is me talking, not praying for a moment, if anything has come to mind in this talk of like, maybe I want to try that, like, as long as it's not going to hurt you, like, give it a shot. Like, don't let that just sit in your head. And particularly if you're at all intrigued to try this 90-day tithing challenge, I really encourage you to let us know because we want to fulfill our end and pray for you every day on that. There's a moment on the blue card that you can write down how much that you think your tithe is going to look like. We're not going to hold you to that. In fact, we'll never mention that back to you. It's not going to be written down anywhere. That's really for you. As we looked into this, like all the research on making commitments, if like you say what you want to do, that's actually kind of empowering. It helps you do it. So that line, you can leave that blank if you're not comfortable writing a percentage or a dollar figure. But just let us know, certainly, if you're going to participate as someone that's already been doing this. Like, I check the box, like, I'll continue doing this, or if you're new to that. But take a minute and drop that down, if you will. And God, I'll wrap up my moment here by asking for your power. I don't want us to try things and not experience life. Like, have you not come through? And so we pray for the power of your Spirit, God, to come through and increase freedom in each of our lives and in this community, and do that even in this area of money as well. We'd like to serve a God who is good to us, not one who steals from us. So we pray that you'd lead us into that today. In Jesus' name, amen.